preparation for our study on sanctification, we haven't really skipped over adoption. We introduced it the last time we met, and then decided to take it up in the Sunday afternoons. So we've had the two sermons on adoption, two more, and so we're going to take up sanctification here. John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And tonight, I hope that this won't be too disjointed, or I hope this makes sense when we're all finished. What I want to do is introduce the subject of sanctification. And then I want to deal with the topic under four heads. One very brief, but we want to look at sanctification defined. So we'll spend some time trying to understand its parameters and scope and such. Again, as kind of an overview of the doctrine. And then, second, we'll consider sanctification is always in reference to holiness. And third, briefly, sanctification is a principle of grace. And then fourth, some important clarifications and distinctions that we want to make concerning the doctrine of sanctification itself. So let's define it and see if we can't make some of these clarifications and distinctions this evening. Let me begin by reading, I'm going to read a couple of times from this chapter, Murray's chapter on sanctification. So let me read his opening paragraph. And he begins by talking about the presuppositions to the doctrine. So sanctification is an aspect of the application of redemption. In the application of redemption, there is order, and the order is one of progression until it reaches its consummation in the liberty of the glory of the children of God, Romans chapter 8, verses 21 and 30. Matter of fact, we should, I think, probably next time, I may mention it this evening, but probably next time, we'll look at the concept of sanctification and glorification. It's really we do believe that sanctification is entire, but it reaches its culmination only in glory, not in this life. So other times, so some people talk about entire sanctification in this perfection and in this life. Sanctification is not the first step in the application of redemption. It presupposes other steps, such as effectual calling, regeneration, justification, and adoption. And that's really important. Sanctification cannot come before justification. Now, all of these bear intimately upon sanctification. The two anterior steps or aspects which are particularly relevant to sanctification are calling and regeneration. Sanctification is a work of God in us, and calling and regeneration are acts of God which have their immediate effects in us. Calling is addressed to our consciousness and elicits response in our consciousness. Regeneration is renewal, which registers itself in our consciousness in the exercises of faith and repentance, love and obedience. There are also other considerations which show the particular relevance of calling and regeneration to the process of sanctification. It is by calling that we are united to Christ, and it is this union with Christ which binds the people of God to the efficacy and virtue by which they are sanctified. Regeneration is wrought by the Holy Spirit, John chapter 3, 3, 5, 6, and 8. And by this act, the people of God become indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They become, in the New Testament terms, spiritual. Sanctification is specifically the work of this indwelling and directing Holy Spirit. I think that's a really good introduction, and he raises a lot of issues that we'll take up. Some we'll touch on this evening, and others we'll consider in the weeks ahead. Why don't you open to the confession, it's in the back of the hymnal there, chapter 13. Entitled Of Sanctification, chapter 13 of the confession. And let's go ahead and read the three paragraphs. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified. Isn't that interesting? So regeneration is seen as an aspect of sanctification. Rightfully so, because regeneration is the renewal of the heart, right? So it's, as Murray said, regeneration is God working in us, and so is sanctification. So you could speak even of regeneration as that first step or first aspect of sanctification. Remember the difference between that and justification, which is God working outside of us in Christ, making a judgment, a declaration of the ungodly being righteous. It doesn't change us and make us righteous, but we are counted as righteous. Where regeneration, we're changed. Think of it as justification is God the judge, regeneration is God the surgeon. Really, and through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. So as I'm reading this, brethren, maybe in your mind you can begin to think, because I'll ask the question in a moment, what are the distinctions that you would make between justification and sanctification? What are the differences? And so as we're reading this, see if you can see if some of those will come to your mind. Let me read that second paragraph again, because it's an important one there. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience. I always like the way our confession uses that phrase, evangelical obedience. To all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed to them. What does that mean to you? In evangelical obedience.
Obedience to the gospel.
Yes, an obedience that is of the Spirit. An obedience that is out of gratitude. And an obedience that comes from a renewed heart. Not an obedience that is seeking to earn God's favor or win salvation. That would be a works righteousness. Same thing. Yeah. So we would think of things like willing and enabled and all of those things. A gracious obedience. not an obedience says, look, Lord, what I'm doing. I'm glad I'm not like him. He can't even lift his eyes to heaven. I'm not like him. I do all of this. Okay, turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and verse 3. Please pick up the context. Let's go ahead and read the first two verses. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. I don't intend to give a detailed exposition of that. Those verses are telling us a great deal. But certainly John here is describing something of the believer's hope. And you know hope, that confident expectation of future good. And so John is describing something of that. And that hope is real, that confident expectation is realized when? According to this. When Christ returns in glory. And at that time, John says that we will be with Him in heaven. In addition, John says, at that time, He will more resemble, or He will more be like His Savior than He is in His present state. His present state's a glorious state. He's a child of God. But when Christ comes, be more like Him then. But that does not take away the desire of that present state, of the present state, to be more like Christ day by day. In other words, when Christ comes, I will be more like Christ when He comes than I am today. But that doesn't mean the believer says, nothing I can do about the gap in between. There's a desire in the heart of the believer. And so, matter of fact, John says that the one who has that hope sanctifies himself even as he is pure. There's a sanctifying effect. Everyone who has been called, everyone who has been regenerated, everyone who has come to faith and repentance and is justified and adopted as God's dear child has this desire to be more like Christ. And fact is, all of such people, God indeed by the Holy Spirit applies the fruits and the benefits of Christ's atonement in what we refer to then as this gracious work of sanctification. So in the order of salvation, in the order of the application of the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross, sanctification is number 6. And remember, we're speaking about a logical order here to help us to understand and distinguish more of this great salvation that God has for us in Christ Jesus. So we could state the doctrine simply saying something like this: sanctification as the 6th aspect of salvation applied. It's the saving work of God in Christ by which He delivers His people from the corruption and the dominion of sin. In justification, they're delivered from its guilt, right? And its penalty. And here we are told that sanctification is the deliverance from the corruption and dominion of sin, and conforms them to the image of Christ. It is the process, and that's an important word, the process by which God causes us to become more like Christ so that we think and we speak and we act like Him. Paul can say to Christians that we ought to take every thought captive to Christ. And in the context of quote-unquote evangelical obedience. Now, we've finished recently considering justification, and we're in the process of studying adoption on Sunday afternoons, which is so closely connected to justification. And I mentioned in some of the systematics, they actually don't have a separate chapter even to deal with adoption, often deal with it under the head of justification. But it's very important that we understand the precise differences between justification and sanctification. Incredibly important. What happens if those distinctions are blurred or confused?
We can do good works in order to save ourselves.
So, what has happened? What's gone? The gospel. Gospel. And so in Roman Catholic dogma there's no gospel. There's no gospel because they have confused and blurred the distinctions between sanctification and justification. We could say the same thing about the new perspective. Say the same thing about Arminianism at many levels. The gospel is lost, and so it's vital that sanctification be distinguished from justification. So how would you guys, what would be some of the distinctions? What would be some of the differences that you would point out?
Well, sanctification is a growth and process.
Good, it's a process, right. Justification is not a process. That moment from Jesus, that sinner who believes, that moment from Jesus full pardon received. It's not a process.
Justification, we're declared righteous by God. Sanctification, we are made righteous in His sight, in fact, we become more like Christ.
Yeah, it's always, you know, if we can always remember those things that, you know, justification, adoption are legal aspects, aren't they? And so do we think of judicial, we think of God again as the judge outside of us making declaration, and then with regeneration and sanctification we think of God at work in the sinner, the surgeon, the master surgeon, taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. You must be born again, you must have a new beginning. And so sanctification is an issue of the heart, internal. What happens when God justifies the ungodly? And that's, we've been talking about that. There is deliverance from the guilt of our sin. God declares us to be perfectly righteous in Christ, and He declares the one justified that he has a legal right to all the blessings that Christ has earned for His people by suffering on the cross. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty are my dress. We don't grow in our justification. Yeah, we don't. That's right. We don't become more forgiven. We don't become more righteous before God in our justification. Because in justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. It's counted as ours. We receive it by faith. We don't grow in justification. And so, and I think that's really important for us to understand. Because justification is really the heart of the gospel. I mean, it is our acceptance before God. So it's really important we grasp that. In sanctification, what happens is that God delivers us from the corrupting power of our sin, as our confession stated. That means that sin no longer has dominion over us. And I think sometimes we're reluctant to talk that way. We're reluctant to use the language of the Bible and the language of Romans 6 in our relationship to sin. And I'm not suggesting that we say we're sinless, but brethren, isn't it a blessing? Isn't it something we should be thankful for in our prayers? God, that has dominion over me, that sin is not controlling me. God, I thank you for that. I think it's again important And that begins in regeneration. There, in regeneration, there is this dramatic breach, as it were, with sin. So dramatic, you know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 will speak of dying back yonder to sin. And so in regeneration, there's this dramatic breach. Our confession speaks about the body of sin dying. And God causes us in sanctification to receive and experience Christ's new and heavenly life. And so we just witnessed the baptisms yesterday, and what a picture. We are raised with Christ to do what? To walk in newness of life. What a powerful thing. So more and more we turn from our sin and then willingly and joyfully walk in obedience to God while experiencing the joy of fellowship, intimate fellowship with God. One man illustrated the difference between justification and sanctification this way. He said, "It's like a man who goes from being locked in a debtor's prison to living with the king in his house, daily eating at his table and communing with him. The first thing that happens to this man is that he hears the joyful news that his debt has been forgiven, that he no longer has any debt, and that he actually has been granted the right to dwell with the king in his glorious palace. The second thing that happens to him is that someone comes to his cell, unlocks the door, and brings him out of the cell and into the presence of the king, where he continues to dwell." It's an amazing thing. Something far more amazing, though, happens to us who are in Christ Jesus. The illustrations are really, they pale, don't they, when you think of all that happens to us. That we are justified means that we are judged and declared debt-free by God Himself. And we consciously hear this declaration. We hear the good news of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so what do we hear? We hear that Christ has paid it all. He's paid everything that I could possibly owe. And I now have the right to be set free from the bondage of sins that has entangled me and that has weighed me down and kept me in darkness. And I have the biblical warrant by God Himself to enter heaven. This is justification. But then we also experience that Christ by His Spirit sets us free from the dominion of sin. No longer to live in it. No longer to be its slave. No longer in bondage to all of those sinful thoughts, desires, and actions. But in truth enabled to break those sins and then willfully, again, and freely and joyfully submit to the law of God. So that as a tenor of life, as a course of life, not perfectly, but as a rule, we walk in that newness of life. We walk in fellowship with our Father. We walk in the light as He is in the light. Isn't that what John is saying there in 1 John about fellowship with God and fellowship with one another? How is it as we walk in the light as He is in the light? This is sanctification. This is the essence of sanctification. It was interesting, we, you know, taking up this study today, and I was over at the church really early this morning and doing some praying and reading, and then went to check my email, and Johnny Parisi, I've been using these on Wednesday evenings. He's been sending out these daily devotionals by James Smith, the Believer's Daily Remembrancer, and how appropriate the one just today came out. It's entitled, "He Will Subdue Our Iniquities," Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Sin must not only be pardoned, justification, but corruption must be subdued. The one is freely promised as well as the other. The grace of God pardons, the power of God subdues. But grace and power always go together in the salvation of a sinner. Pardon comes first and sanctification follows. Light shining upon the understanding discovers corruption working in the soul. Holiness seated in the heart produces hatred and opposition to it. Prayer ascends to God for deliverance from it, and power descends and subdues it. But like fire apparently quenched, it will break out again and again. Like rebels in a state, it will seize every opportunity of disturbing the peace and happiness of the soul. Hear then what the Lord says to you this morning. I will subdue your iniquities. Carry your complaint to his throne, plead his faithful word, and expect his promised power to subdue your iniquities. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Grace reigns and will conquer every rival lust. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, nor no tongue declare, will knit my thankful heart to thee and reign without a rival there. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Now the word itself, sanctification, relates then to what, obviously, brother? Yeah, holiness would be the one word, obviously. And in both the Old and the New Testament usage, it simply means to be separated unto God. Don't forget that. Separated from the world unto God. So there's that, the positive and the negative aspect, both we'll talk about in a minute. So in the Old Testament, we would read about things, about things even, such as animals for sacrifices and houses and fields. In the context of being sanctified, Leviticus 27. The tabernacle or the temple and its furniture all was sanctified, Leviticus 8. Even the gold of the temple is sanctified, Matthew tells us in chapter 23. They're holy. And the same is true of persons set apart to God. We spoke yesterday afternoon of the importance of the firstborn in the Old Testament, Exodus 13, 2. So the firstborn and the priest, for example, Exodus 28, 41, were set apart, sanctified for God. Sanctification also, as Vine points out, is used to describe the course of life befitting those so separated. So sanctification can refer to those things or that person who is set apart from the world onto God, and sanctification also then refers to the course of life of that person who is in such a way set apart. A couple of passages that we'll refer to this evening, probably more than once, reflect this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3-4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your being set apart from the world unto God, for holiness. We'll talk about the emphasis there. It's the ethical, the moral implication. That you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And then verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in what? Holiness. Romans chapter 6, obviously, to the study of sanctification, Romans 6 is a key chapter, isn't it? Romans chapter 6, for example, verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So, referring to a course of life. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. One more, Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That word holiness, the same root of the word translated sanctification elsewhere. So when we speak of our sanctification in Christ, this fruit of his redemptive work, we're speaking in an ethical sense. And I, brethren, this is there's nothing new here this evening, so I know you guys know this stuff, you know this very well. And so when we speak of this course of life, we're of the one sanctified, we are speaking in an ethical sense, and that only follows because God is holy, right? His character is free from sin, pure. John says in him there's no darkness. He is light. God is holy. Therefore, people belonging to him by grace of adoption, called to be his dear children, must likewise be pure from sin. They must be of a character with their Lord. And the Old Testament sees this many times as a coming blessing of the new covenant. The prophets speak about the time coming when God will write his law in their hearts, and his people shall walk in holiness. And I think I've given you in your notes an example would be like Ezekiel 37, 23 and 28. There's the Jeremiah passages as well. So in the New Testament, there is this continuing exhortation to believers. And we see it over and again, don't we? This exhortation to holiness in an ethical and in a moral sense. To break from sin. To put it off. To stop sinning. To, as Andy said, to separate from the world. The corrupt and crooked ways and ideas of the world. For example, look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 15 and 16, and see the logic that we just reviewed. But as he who called you is holy, God is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It is written, Leviticus 11 and chapter 19 and 20, Peter is citing. And then he adds verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the holy blood of Christ. So what are the implications of Peter's words? If you were going to teach a Sunday school class now on 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, those words, what might be some of the implications that you would draw from that? Anyone else? Any other thoughts?
I think
Why?
God commanded. No.
Why?
Because he is the Lord.
Ah. So, you know, again, brethren, just, you know, sometimes just go be very, very basic. Get your text right out of the scripture. What's the first thing Peter says? He says, God is holy. So the implication is, Peter is telling us something there about God. And what is Peter doing? He's holding up God's moral purity as a fundamental attribute of God. So you're teaching a Sunday school class, drive home the holiness of God. God is a holy God. Look at what Peter said. It's a basic and fundamental attribute of God. Why is there no emphasis upon the holiness of God? You could ask the class. And so you begin to think about that holiness of God. Another implication, it also indicates that this God who is holy, what's his highest demand upon his people? To be holy. Again, it's real basic. He's called you. He's called you out of darkness. He's called you out of sin. He who is holy has called you out of darkness. To what end? What's his highest demand upon you? To be holy. Therefore, you be holy. What would be the final point you would drive home in a 3-point sermon? If you go down to verses 18 and 19. God is holy. It's the essence of his attribute. He is so holy that he spared not his own son. His own son who was holy. His own son who was with him in the beginning. Who was one with the Father, of the same essence with the Father, took upon himself flesh and shed his precious blood as a lamb without spot, his holy blood. Be holy, you see. So there's these exhortations like this that run throughout the New Testament. And this holiness aspect, both in its positive manner, be holy, and in its negative, stop sinning, is almost always the intended meaning of sanctification. It is, as we read earlier, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. It's God's will for his children, especially it's his will for his children, those that are really inclined to it. Can't be. No, it's just for the special, the holy club, the super, sorry, for pastors and maybe deacons. No, it's right. It's God's will for all of his children. We need to really, and again, brother, I know this is so basic, but people don't think that way. People don't. People really think today, I'm talking people in the church, often think that holiness is something that's reserved for that person over there that comes to prayer meeting all the time or whatever it may be.
A lot of people grow up in churches where they're essentially full. You know, you can go to heaven.
Absolutely.
Any kind of sanctification.
Yes. Now we have to be cautious here, don't we? I mean, because you know we can get on the other side of this, and we can say that your holiness is what gets you to heaven. You know, we can become Roman Catholic. Yeah. So it's God's will. Paul makes this point so clearly in numerous passages. We won't read it again, but 1 Thessalonians 4. 3-7, which we read earlier. So there are these exhortations throughout the New Testament. So we're seeing something of the definition, the importance, of this doctrine of sanctification, something of its scope. Thomas Watson wrote, which I would recommend his work on sanctification. Matter of fact, you can go to Grace Gems and search sanctification, and Thomas Watson's treatise will come up. Really good. Let me read to you what he wrote towards the beginning of it. He said, "The word sanctification signifies to consecrate and set apart to a holy use. Thus, they are sanctified people who are separated from the world and set apart for God's service. Sanctification has a privative and a positive part. A privative part, which lies in the purging out of sin. Sin is compared to leaven, which sours, and to leprosy, which defies. Sanctification purges out the old leaven. Though it does not take away the life of sin, yet it takes away the love of sin." Isn't that good? "A positive part, which is the spiritual refining of the soul, which in Scripture is called renewing of our mind, and a partaking of the divine nature. The priest and the law were not only washed in the great laver, but adorned with glorious apparel," Exodus 28:2. "Just so, sanctification not only washes from sin, but adorns with purity." So, sanctification is a principle of grace, savingly worked, applied, whereby the heart becomes holy and is renewed after God's heart. A sanctified person, says Watson, bears not only God's name, but His image. And then Watson, he goes on to discuss the nature of sanctification, and he does so under seven headings. Let me just share with you, just read his headings. I'll try not to say too much about them, but you can get them for yourself. But let me give you the seven headings that he uses to define the nature of sanctification. And again, I hope this isn't all too disjointed, because we're going to go back and look at some of these things in more detail when we begin to look at the process and the methods and all of those things. Watson says, "Sanctification is a supernatural thing. It is divinely infused. Number two, sanctification is an internal thing. It lies chiefly in the heart. Sanctification is an extensive thing. It spreads into the whole man. Sanctification is an intense and ardent thing. Its properties burn within the believer. Fervent in spirit," Romans 12:2. "Sanctification is not a dead form, but is inflamed into zeal. Sanctification is a beautiful thing. It makes God and angels fall in love with us. The beauties of holiness," Psalm 110 and verse 3. I love his illustrations. "As the sun is to the world, so is sanctification to the soul, beautifying and bespangling it in God's eyes. That which makes God glorious must needs make us so. Holiness is the most sparkling jewel in the Godhead, glorious in holiness." That's why Peter speaks of, you know, God is holy. "Therefore be holy. He who has called you is holy." Sanctification is an abiding thing, and that's real important, and we'll come back to that next week, leading to glorification. And sanctification is a progressive thing, and we'll talk more in a few minutes. But let's go back to Watson's first point. He says that sanctification is a supernatural thing. It is divinely infused. And note, he didn't say imputed like justification, but infused. And see, that's the difference with the Roman Catholics believe that in justification, the righteousness of God is infused righteousness. So they've confused it with sanctification. They've blurred it. And when that happens, you lose the gospel. Watson said sanctification is a supernatural thing. He's implying that it's God's work from beginning to end, and we would agree with that. I trust you would agree with that. You might be tempted to say, wait a minute, Pastor, what about all those New Testament exhortations for us to be holy? And we've mentioned several. And here's another. Colossians chapter 3. Let's see. Let's start reading in verse 5. Exhortation. Who's Paul talking to? Brother? I'm sorry? Yes. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. So first put off, as Watson would say, the privative aspect, the negative aspect. Stop sinning in this way. Then the positive. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Now that's the three descriptives of God's people: chosen, holy, and loved. Therefore, put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, enduring with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So if sanctification from beginning to end is the work of God, then what are we to make of all of these exhortations? Let's think about this in the context of these exhortations. Watson says sanctification is supernatural, so, and implied to that, it's the work of God. And yet we have these exhortations. But if you think about it a minute, what will we say about faith?
Supernatural.
Faith. Supernatural, a gift from God. God's work, right? His gracious gift. And yet, are we not exhorted over and over and over again to believe, to even grow in our faith? And so this glorious work of God, sanctification, is, as Watson says, it's supernatural, it's divinely infused, it is God's work from start to finish. Yet, brethren, we are consciously and willingly active in the work. It's God's work from beginning to end. So, but it's true that when God is sanctifying us, we are really actively engaged, involved. We are turning away. It's God's work, and we are turning away from sin, and we are turning to God, and as the one who gives the grace. God gives not only faith, but He gives repentance, doesn't He? Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And both faith and repentance are continuing graces. And so God causes us willingly to live in obedience to His commandments. How? Out of what? Yeah, there's gratitude. There's love. Without it, you can't please God. Holiness.
Faith.
Right. God causes us willingly, lovingly, thankfully, to walk in holiness out of faith. Because brethren, without faith, please God. Now that says a lot. That means if we are walking in holiness in faith, then we're not taking any credit. We're not saying good for bad for you. Because it's impossible. Faith is God. He gives us faith. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's of God. Watson wrote, we are naturally polluted, and to cleanse, God takes to be His prerogative. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then Watson has these beautiful illustrations. He says, weeds grow by themselves. Flowers must be planted and cultivated. Sanctification is a flower of the Spirit's planting. Therefore, it is called the sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. It's probably a good place for to ask the question, and let me see if we can think about this for a bit. Why is this relevant today? Why is this important for us today? Somebody has already mentioned part of the reason. I think there's others. Maybe or any thoughts on that before I go ahead? Aren't we just, Pastor, here we are. We've done this doctrine stuff again. Isn't it just enough? Jesus loves me, this I know. Isn't it? Can't we just all get along? Why? So why is it important? Why do we have to make these distinctions? Why do we have to think about the distinctions between? I mean, after all, it's all part of His redemption. It's all being applied. The gospel's at stake. How is sanctification often presented today? Even in so-called evangelical churches. Yeah. There you go. So it's often presented today as it's our work, isn't it? In quote unquote evangelical churches today, it's as if this great salvation is this joint effort, and God is doing His part. And he's giving sufficient grace to the believer to mature them into the image of Christ. He's given them sufficient grace for that to happen. And then the believer makes his contribution.
Yes, like you're saying, God isn't blessing you the way you want to be blessed because you're not obeying all God's commands.
It could be any number of ways that this is looked at. Now, you know, again, brethren, don't get me wrong, those exhortations are real, aren't they? But even though we're actively engaged, you see, those exhortations are real, what must we remember? Sanctification is God's work. in us. We've got to remember that. You know, we become like the Pharisee in the front of the church. And so we've got to remember it. It's always to God be the glory, great things He has done. I always tease you guys and say grace is always the answer. It's true. To God be the glory, great things He has done. Ephesians 2:10, I think Andy mentioned it. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God ordained before the world that we should walk in. I don't know if I got the order right in that verse 10. I always get it backwards. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. No room for boasting, you see. And this truth has just a number of vital implications that I think we should explore, or at least think briefly about. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 30 and 31. Paul says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And notice, again, so much we could say about that text, couldn't we? But I think Paul is suggesting that our salvation, even in its broadest of terms, and so, you know, when we think about this great salvation, and when we speak of it in its broadest terms, we're speaking of all of these aspects of the redemption that's applied. We're speaking of this effectual calling and regeneration and faith and repentance and justification and adoption and sanctification. It's all of Him. It's all of God. It's God's work. Whether you're talking about justification in the text here, righteousness, sanctification, or redemption. And so what if any of these things were in any way? What if any of these things were in any way our work or our doing? I mean, if it were true that, well, justification is God's work, regeneration is not God's work, sanctification is your work, your part. What if that were true? There would be reason to boast, wouldn't we? Because it wouldn't be of Him. But because they are of Him, we can only boast in the Lord. That's Paul's point. I kind of lost. Yeah. Yeah, well, even in this process of sanctification, we continue to fall short of God's glory. Sin is real, and we deal with it. We'll look at that. We're going to talk. I'm looking at the time, and I was hoping tonight we could talk a bit about positional sanctification and progressive sanctification. We may not. I want to be careful because I want to make sure that I can finish that. I don't want to leave something like that hanging. Could create some misunderstanding, so I don't want to do that. But as I mentioned, often today it's implied. I often don't think these things are actually said even in pulpits. But I think it's implied. It's implied in the preaching. It's implied in the methods of evangelism. It's implied in the ideas we have of the Christian life. And often what we say or confess and what actually is real, there's a disconnect. And we see that often in many of these evangelical churches. I have never really met an evangelical Christian that would say to me he doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's authoritative, that it's without error, that it's sufficient. They all tell me that. But how many really believe that? How many really believe it's sufficient? So, you know, it's one thing to say it, and so, but often what's implied is that Christ justifies the sinner, and the redeemed sinner must sanctify himself, must make himself holy in a practical sense. And again, brethren, this is important because, of course, that's going to fail. And what happens when it fails? What's the result? Could be discouragement. It could be a sense of uselessness. It could be a sense of, what are you going to do? It could also lead to, this is just the way it is, isn't it? I'm doing my best and I keep living like the devil. Didn't work for me. Bad theology. So these doctrines really do matter. This doctrine of sanctification is important. And again, I can't overemphasize the necessity of our being engaged. We must desire and we must strive to obey the Bible. Brethren, we must make progress in the Christian life. We must grow. It's not an option. It's an imperative. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this obedience will never be perfect, nor can it make us holy in the sight of God. It can't secure our sanctification, which is found only in Christ. And I just can't emphasize that enough. Paul makes it clear. Obviously, to the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. What do you think about that for a minute? What do you think Paul's motive is here? Who's he writing to? They got a problem? What's their problem? That. What else? What else? They've arrived. They got all the gifts. They speak in tongues. They have prophetic gifts. They have gifts of healing. They have all these wonderful teachers. They got Peter and or Apollos, and Paul has been there. And some are even real disciples of Christ. So there's this tendency to be puffed up. You know, without 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31, you know, they might go on in this whole idea of, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. You know, and bringing them down a peg. He's saying, look, it's of God. This is of God. This isn't your doing. This isn't because of your cleverness or your education or your abilities, but it's all of God. Even your sanctification, it's all of God. He's reminding them of that. Paul is such a... Obviously, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and God uses these gifts that he gives to his men. But what a pastor. He writes to the Corinthians, and they're living as if they have arrived in the not yet. That heaven is on earth. They've got it all. And Paul has to remind them, it's not here yet. And he brings them down. Yeah, and so what are they thinking? Well, you know, maybe they're thinking like modern evangelicals. You know what? Hey, but we're big. We got all these gifts. We got all this religious excitement. on Sunday. People walk in here and there's a crowd. And, you know, what are we lacking? It's interesting also because sometimes Paul writes to other Christians and he has to remind them of what they are in Christ. And so they're so much in the now that they can't understand that they're above it, that they're in actually seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so he has to encourage them. Yeah. We all have a propensity to want to take the credit. The Pharisee, it's what I was, it's so amazing when you read, you know, when you consider the Sunday, the Syrophoenician woman and her agreement with Christ's assessment of her in the context of these Pharisees who are very argumentative. Someone else, Doug, did you have a... I think you're taking that a little too far because we are the publican.
Yeah.
We are the publican, and Christ has come to save some self-righteous sinners. Jerusalem sinners saved, as Bunyan would speak of. So yeah, I wouldn't go in that direction with that. Well, I think we need to. We are. We never come to the place where we say that we're worthy. We never, ever should. We never come to that. But we recognize again, it's what we are in Christ. In Christ. Publican is brought to the place. He went home justified. And so we must understand there must have been something in the way of forgiveness of sins, of recognizing what he was in Christ, but not of himself. Not of himself. We must always be singing Rock of Ages. You know, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast. Paul had things he could boast in. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. This is the place where I'd like to talk a bit about the distinction which the Bible makes between what we term progressive sanctification and positional sanctification. Anybody like to take a stab at that? Progressive sanctification is kind of... We have a tendency to think about sanctification. A matter of fact, kind of that's been even our stream of thought here in the context of it's as progressive. Does the Bible speak at all of a positional sanctification?
Yeah, Colossians says we've been, that God, the Father has taken us out of darkness and put us into the kingdom of the Son of love and light.
We'll venture out and see. I just don't want to leave at a confusing moment, but sometimes positional sanctification is called past sanctification. So some theologians would refer to it with that language. Sometimes it's referred to as definite or definitive sanctification. Robert Raymond and John Murray refer to definitive sanctification. They don't deny progressive sanctification, don't get me wrong, but they also will speak of sanctification in those terms as well. I'll probably use those terms interchangeably. Hopefully it won't not be confusing, but I do think we must understand both aspects of this. And as we stated earlier, sanctification is a process, and this is the way we think of it typically, and it's biblical. I'm not suggesting that this is the wrong way. This is the way we think of it. This is biblical, but as a process in which, as time passes, the believer becomes progressively more holy, progressive sanctification. But at the same time, I think there is a positional sanctification in Christ, never apart from Christ, brethren. Past tense. We don't want controversy, but I do think we need clarity. Edgar Andrews, in an article for, I think this appeared in Evangelical Times a number of years ago, he's the president of the London School of the Bible, I think it was. He said, as long as we limit our thinking to progression in the Christian life, we stand in danger of forgetting the very truth that will enable us to progress, namely that Christ is our sanctification. So he goes back to the 1 Corinthians 1:30. And Romans 6 is, I think, vital in understanding this, and we'll say more about that a little bit later. Now, because this aspect of positional or definitive sanctification is sometimes neglected, even in our Reformed camp, I'm not saying deny, but I'm just like the doctrine of adoption sometimes. And because there can be some, because we have to be, again, balance is so important. So let's just take the time to look at a number of examples that are given in the New Testament where it would speak in terms of sanctification as past, definitive. Acts chapter 26. And verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who, what does it say? Are sanctified by faith in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. It's interesting to observe how the church is described. How is the church often described? The saints, right. The church of God is distinctly characterized as Christian. You know, Paul writes to the Corinthians, to those saints, to those who are sanctified. Separated from the mass of sinful humanity, the world, and devoted to the exclusive service of the true God. He doesn't write to those at Corinth. He doesn't write to those stinkers. He writes to those who are sanctified. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10 says, God, and by that will, God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, past tense, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And we should note here, sanctified, I believe, is in the historical aorist tense. Is that, you have your, which speaks of something definitive back yonder. It's like being buried with Christ. So an act of our sanctification, according to 1 Corinthians 6:11, is a fact of history. Just a couple more texts concerning this idea of past sanctification or definitive. Or Philippians chapter 1, and verse 1, similar to the 1 Corinthians passage. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints, to all the sanctified in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. 1 Corinthians 1:30, we already read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. That's 2 Corinthians. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Yeah, let's stick with this idea though of this of the sanctification, that this idea of this, the idea of holiness. Citizen has, I mean, that's part, has other connotations. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It is interesting, so many examples are in 1 Corinthians. They had a tendency to think too highly of themselves, you know, and be puffed up. Robert Raymond and John Murray, when they speak of definitive sanctification, and it has been conferred by Christ, they would make reference to the 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, that of God we are in Christ, who has been made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it's preeminently the work of the Son, but the Father and the Spirit are not excluded from the work. We see that in our Lord's prayer in John chapter 17, where he prays concerning the unity between the Father and the Son and salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you look at verse 11, it says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Both Robert Raymond and Chris, you have his systematic? Both Raymond and John Murray based their understanding of definitive sanctification on several New Testament affirmations that believers have been, past tense, back yonder, united with Christ in His death and burial and His resurrection. And so remember when I said Romans 6 was critical to this. So with this in mind, we turn to Romans 6, for example, verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Died. That's the old, I think it was E.W. Johnson used to say that with that southern drawl. Punctiliary action, back yonder. We died in Christ. Verse 18. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then Romans chapter 7, if we were to read, say, verses 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. There's also the apostle's personal testimony, Paul's, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let me read to you Raymond's summary. He says, every Christian, the moment he becomes a Christian, by virtue of his union with Christ, is instantly constituted a saint. We wouldn't argue with that, would we? And enters into a new relationship with respect to the former reign of sin in his life and with God himself, in which relationship he ceases to be slave to sin and becomes a servant of Christ and of God. And the Christian is to take this breach with sin, constituted by his union with Christ, as seriously as God does, and stop presenting the members of his body as instruments of unrighteousness, and start presenting himself to God as one alive from the dead, and his members as instruments or servants of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 13 and 19. Now, let me just suggest that this truth of definitive or positional or past sanctification has practical implications for progressive sanctification, for true godliness. It's not just theoretical. For example, we've already mentioned the problems at Corinth. There were real problems, serious problems in the church at Corinth. There was a crisis of morality and ethical breach. And how did Paul deal with it? How did he deal with it? Well, you go back to the start, right from the start, from chapter 1, verse 1. He reminded those erring believers that they have been, past tense, sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and then he reinforces that at the end of the chapter, verse 30. He told them that God had set them apart. That's what he told them. He said to the saints, you who have been set apart from the world to God. He reminded them of that. He reminded them they are already in a sanctified position. Now what's the sad mistake that many make at that point? Paul won't allow it. But what would be a sad mistake that one might make at that point? We'll stop there.
To not listen to the
extra.
Right.
Hey, Paul wrote to us. He called us sanctified. Well, no, there's a lot wrong, but sin and boldness. What's it matter? We're saints. Good enough, right? Sin with boldness. Luther said that, but Luther didn't mean it the way that many take it today. Well, the law is not relevant. What does the law have to say to me? I'm a saint. Antinomian. What does Paul do? No, he declares boldly that they must recognize the fact of their definitive sanctification. Recognize it. And then be engaged and act upon it. And act out of it. Act consistent to it. Matter of fact, he will tell them elsewhere maybe you're not in Christ. Maybe you're not saints. Because your life is not consistent to it. So live out in a way that's consistent to it. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. You're sanctified. God paid a dear price to deliver you, to sanctify you. So glorify God in your body. In Galatians 5:25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also what? Walk by the Spirit. I think what Paul is saying there, if we have life by the Spirit, we have new life, the new life of Christ by the Spirit, then let's walk by the Spirit. Romans 6:11 and 12, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And I would say there, care is required. Listen, balance is so critical. John Piper, I'll just say it, was at his conference a number of years ago, and he gave us some such wise counsel. He talked about how important it was to be balanced. And he said, we have a tendency to be so unbalanced, always falling off of one side of the donkey. And he said, and so we need balance here as well. Let me quote Edgar Andrews in that article. It was entitled Christ Our Sanctification. And in that article, he's presenting the truth of past or positional sanctification. He's not denying progressive any more than John Murray or Robert Raymond are, but he's seeking proper balance and discernment and understanding, and this is what he says. He says, to live a holy life, the believer must not so much seek sanctification as recognize that he is already sanctified. When he truly understands this truth, he will walk worthy of his calling, strengthened by the indwelling Spirit, and continually cleansed from his inevitable sin through faith in the blood of Christ, 1 John 1:7. The believer will not become complacent, forgetting that the spiritual warfare is lifelong, since he knows that he has been set apart for God's glory in the midst of a perverse generation and an evil age. He's making the same point that, you know, for instance, the Apostle Paul said, if we preach grace, then if it's by grace, then should we sin all the more, that grace may abound? Paul said, God, you know, God forbid. And that was always the argument. That was the argument of the legalist. If you preach that salvation is free and by grace, well, then you're going to, people will just live like the devil. But that's not the fruit of the gospel. And as we understand it, that our sanctification is even of God and that it's in Christ, that's not going to lead the true believer to carelessness in his life. Since Christ is his only claim to holiness, he will not become proud of his spiritual attainments, as did the Corinthians and the Laodiceans, with disastrous results. Finally, since Christ is his sanctification, he will not become discouraged when he does sin, feeling that failure means he has made little progress, perhaps after many years as a Christian. Rather, he will mourn and confess his sin and rejoice in the fact that his acceptance with a holy God resides in Christ's holiness, not his own. Now, some who focus in on definitive sanctification, on balance, they adopt the error of sinless action, and they lose sight altogether of sanctification as a process, even though they speak of becoming sinless. I think we should stop there. I think what we'll do is we'll come back to this. A couple more things I want to. I think I got us. I hope I haven't upset anybody. Or. Yes. That's Nazarene doctrine, yeah. That doctrine is actually found in the all holiness movement. I mean, that's historically, that's Free Methodists, all the Wesleyan churches. Nazarenes came out of the Wesleyan movement. Many Pentecostal churches would hold to that. It's not the gospel. John and Charles Wesley preached the possibility of perfection in this life. Neither one of them, that I'm aware of, and I've read this elsewhere, actually claimed to achieve it.
Whitfield would say no.
It was very grievous to Whitfield. He loved John and Charles Wesley, even though they were very mean to him, unchristian in many ways. Do you see it, or do you? See it as we're not, I'm not suggesting another way to think about sanctification. I'm just suggesting something that we believe, we shouldn't shy away from truth as it is in the Word of God. Maybe sometimes we do that because of abuses elsewhere, and so we have a tendency to be careful about that. Lord knows we don't want to talk about joy in the Lord. Somebody might call us charismatic. We let that happen. We let abuse rob us of much of. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons there's not as much focus in our camp as there ought to be on the return of Christ. And I'm not talking about themes of, schemes of timetables and all of that stuff. But I'm talking about the hope of his coming. We don't talk about it enough. We're not focused upon it enough. And I think part of that comes because there's such an abuse of this rapture fever and all that other stuff that we don't want to. We don't want to be that, and so we swing the pendulum too far. So. Okay, what we'll do is we'll come back next time. We'll finish this up. I want to read a quote from. Matter of fact, let me give it to you. You can read it on your own. It's page 143 and 144. You can read. Obviously, I'd hope you'd read all of the chapter on sanctification. But if you would read, if you would start in the there's in the middle of the page, there's a break. It says the concern of sanctification. So if you would just back up a sentence, and then just focus on then from there to the so from halfway down to the bottom of page 143. And the first paragraph on page 144. Oh, let me read it. You guys read my. The radical breach with the power and love of sin is necessarily the possession of everyone who has been united to Christ. Union with Christ is union with Him in the efficacy of His death and in the virtue of His resurrection. He who thus died and rose again with Christ is freed from sin, and sin will not exercise the dominion. The deliverance from the power of sin secured by union with Christ and from the defilement of sin secured by regeneration, now listen, does not eliminate all sin from the heart and life of the believer. There is still indwelling sin. Don't we know it? Romans 7. Don't we know it? And progressive sanctification is the day-by-day subduing of that remaining sin. But brethren, that remaining sin does not have dominion over the child of God. If the one claims to be a child of God and walks in the way, as a way of life, as a course of life, in that remaining sin, he's deceiving himself. The believer is not yet so conformed to the image of Christ that he is wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, and it has as its aim the elimination of all sin, and listen, complete conformation to the image of God's own Son, to be holy as the Lord is holy. If we take the concept of entire sanctification seriously, we are shut up to the conclusion that it will not be realized until the body of our humiliation will be transformed into the likeness of the body of Christ's glory, when the corruptible will put on incorruption and the mortal will put on immortality. And so we'll come back next time and we'll focus on three main things. The scope of our sanctification. Murray talked about it here in this, those words, the intensity of sanctification and sanctification and abiding thing, a progressive and abiding thing, and we'll consider it also in the context of glory started in with a view to glorification. Think of Romans 8, 28, 29, 30, that unbroken chain. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he what?
Also glorified.
In the way of sanctification. So you might even think of sanctification as those stepping on up to glory. And so we'll take that up next time. Any other? Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord. What a good God you are. How gracious and loving. We thank you for the fellowship that we have one with another. And Lord, you've given us such a great time together. And we do thank you for each other, Father. And we thank you for all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And Father, we do thank you that we are your saints, that we are chosen, holy, and be loved. And Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory, and we thank you for your great salvation to us. Help us and bless us, Father, as we consider these things. May we grow in our grace and understanding. Be with us now, Father, as we go to our homes. Give us a safe ride home and a good night's rest. Help us to love you and serve you more. And we'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.